Good evening. It's nice to see everyone tonight. Yeah, Macon's are out of town this week. I think Lord willing, they'll probably be coming back on either on late Friday or Saturday. So I'll try to manage the class tonight. It's good to see everybody. Before we start, we'll ask Brother Michael, if you would, to lead us in prayer. All right, let's turn to Judges chapter 7. We're going to kind of use one of the principles that we talked about last week when we were studying about Gideon. We went through a number of things last week, and one of the principles is taught here in Judges 7, verses 1 to 3, and we're going to kind of jump off of that and look at some things on how that really applies to us today. But to go back to that, just to give us the teaching there, in verses actually 1 and 2, it says, "Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." And we went on to read how the Lord reduced that army twice. The first time, remember, it started out with 32,000 that had gathered together, and he had him, Gideon asked the ones that were fearful to leave, and so 22,000 of those 32,000 went home, leaving 10,000. And then we saw how the Lord used another test where he had them lap the water in a certain way and used that to select only 300 in the end, right? So Gideon's army ended up being 300 men. And we understand the point of him doing that here in verse 2. It was so that Israel would understand that it was not them that was really going to fight that battle, okay? It was the Lord that was going to save them, and it was through his power. The concern that the Lord had was, well, if there's this big army, they're going to give all the credit to themselves and think that they did it. And so the Lord made it very, very clear to them that that was not the case. And that's one of the principles that we need to remember and understand as well. There are many, many good examples throughout the scriptures of ones of faith that had understood that principle. Let's just look at a couple others briefly before we start to make application more to ourselves. But 1 Samuel 14, We'll read verses 1 through 14. This is an account of Jonathan. We see that Jonathan also understood this principle very well. Let's see. Stephen, would you mind reading verses 1 through 14 for us here?
Now came past one day that Jonathan was so exhausted as a young man that very long were coming let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, that is, on the other side. And he told my father, the solitary in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Michael. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And I, the son of Ishbaz, brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord of the priest, Saul, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone, and between the passage by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a short rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Uzzah, and the name of the other was Sinai. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bear his arm, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of the he's uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And the armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thy heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass on unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say us, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up unto his hand and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first part of Jonathan and his armor bearer was about 20 men within, as it were,
so we see here that Jonathan was one of those who understood who was in control here, and we can see very clearly who he had his faith in. And notice what he said here to his armor bearer in verse 6. So they've come before the Philistines, and verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So Jonathan understood that principle as well, that if it was the Lord's will, that he would accomplish it with Jonathan alone. He didn't need a big army to go out and to do this. And so this again is another example we see from the scriptures where we see those that are faithful and understanding of the Lord and who the Lord is, having that realization that he is fighting the battle here, and it's not on us to really fight that battle. We need to do it the Lord's way, as we're going to see in the scriptures, and we need to do it according to his word. But if we're faithful to do that, we can also realize that he's fighting the battles for us. And we see David actually use those words in 1 Samuel 17. When David goes up against Goliath, he also understands this principle very well. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 45, says here, then said David to the Philistine, so he's speaking to Goliath now. Imagine talking to a guy that's 9.5 feet tall. You know, that would be rather daunting, wouldn't it? I think we've all had, you know, ones that have had a presence that maybe caused us to be a little anxious at times. But could you imagine standing before somebody that was 9.5 feet tall, that was ready to kill you? And that's exactly what the situation is here. And so in verse 45, David says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David also understood clearly here that the battle is the Lord's. And we need to have that in our firmly established in our minds, that the battle is the Lord's, and that we, if we do it his way, he's going to fight that battle and win that battle for us if we're doing it the way that he wants us to be doing. Just like he used Jonathan, just like he used David, just like he used Gideon, as we studied about last week. We all need to have that in mind, that the Lord is the one that is working these things, and he's working these things for our good if we're doing it his way. Now, if we go back and we think about what we read there in Hebrews 11 last week, we all know that Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that's filled with example after example of those who were faithful. If we think about the first few verses there, we'll just read the first few. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And on we go through this chapter, and we see that phrase, by faith, used a total of 16 times here in chapter 11. So all of these great things that these men of faith did, he noted that it was by faith that they did these things. And verse 1 starts out there by saying, it says, by that faith, it says the elders obtained a good report, and he kind of sums up the chapter in verse 39 by saying the same thing, that they obtained a good report through that faith. And so if we want to ask ourselves, well, how am I going to obtain a good report from the Lord? Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it, that it needs to be by faith, right? We need to have that same kind of faith that we see here in the Scriptures. And of course, we all hopefully remember what the Lord says about faith and how we obtain faith. This was a question last week. Hopefully nobody's forgotten by this week. How do we get faith? Hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So that one faith that the Lord speaks about in the Scriptures, remember there in Ephesians 4, he talks about there being one faith. Well, that one faith comes by hearing this one word that he's given. And we need to understand that there's no other way that one faith is going to come. There's lots of different faiths in the world, and we can see that if we look around. It doesn't take long to see that. But we also realize, well, the reason for that is because everybody's following something different, aren't they? They're not following the one word. And that's where we need to get the point we want to focus on tonight, is we think about these examples that we've seen, where they understand that it's the Lord that's fighting these battles and doing these things. We also need to remember how the Lord tells us that we need to fight our battle. In Ephesians 6, he talks about a special kind of armor that we need as we live our Christian lives. And he uses this analogy of armor here in Ephesians 6. In verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." So notice, to start off, he describes it as being the armor of God. So it's his. It's something that is pertaining to him. And we need to understand, well, there could be lots of different things that people would like to use in thinking that they can get through this life successfully. But we need to understand, well, it all goes back to what we read here in the Scriptures, that if we really want to get through and win this battle as we all desire, that we're going to have to put on his armor, not our own armor, not somebody else's armor. It needs to be his. And he's going to describe it here in these next few verses. In verse 12, he reminds us, though, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Notice all of these different parts of the armor that he describes here. And if you really think through this, you realize that they all tie back in some way to God's work. And some of them very, very directly, right? We just talked about faith and how we get faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:17. Well, he mentions faith here in this list of the parts of the armor, of his armor, there in verse 16, right? Taking that shield of faith, right? So when we think about taking a shield, right, is something that's going to protect us from something. And he says there that with this shield, we'll be able to do what in verse 16? Quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So he talks about the things that we're going to be able to shield ourselves from here with this special type of shield. And again, he's making it plain here, this is a spiritual type of battle that we're fighting. It's not flesh and blood. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says to put on that armor to be able to stand against those wiles or those tricks that the devil is putting out there to try to deceive us into thinking that, you know, these other things out there are the right way to go. We need God's armor to be able to withstand against those things that Satan throws at us, and to be able to win that battle. So he mentions the shield of faith. That's a very, very obvious one that's directly connected to God's word. He also mentions in verse 17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he's describing it both kind of in a defensive way, as using it as a shield to protect us from Satan and the things that Satan is going to try to do against us. But then he also applies it to a sword, right, which is an offensive weapon, right, that we use to fight a battle. We see the fact that God's word is tying with both of those things, and we need to understand how important it is for us to stick to using God's word. And this applies in lots of different ways, right? We may be teachers in lots of different formats. It might be standing up in front of a group like this, or it might be in a classroom, or it might be sitting down one-on-one with a neighbor, or a coworker, or friend, or whoever, and we're trying to convince them, persuade them of the gospel. And the question is going to come up, well, how am I going to present that? What's my approach going to be there? And we want to think about that. We're going to look at some passages here in a few minutes that hopefully will help us have the right approach when we face those different situations. But we need to understand that the Word of God is essential for us, an essential part of that armor that we have to have. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, he reminds us here, he says, "For the Word of God is quick," that's literally living, "and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, when we ourselves look into God's Word, it reveals a lot of things about our own selves, doesn't it? And about what our intentions are, about what our hearts are like. You know, if we're honest enough to look into those words and see that, it will reveal a lot of things about us that that we're all going to have to change if we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it is living and it is powerful, and we of course have to apply it to ourselves, but we also apply that to others in different ways, and we're going to look at some of that. But one of the common temptations, you know, if we're teaching or you know, studying for ourselves, is to put trust in ourselves, right? Just like we, going back to what he was telling Gideon with the army, right? Having this large army, what was the temptation going to be for them? Well, it was going to be for them to think that they could go win that battle on their own, due to their own power and strength. And there's lots of applications to that, but one of the applications we want to study here tonight is that temptation that we face when we are thinking about, well, how do we fight this battle? That sometimes we forget, well, what is the armor that the Lord tells us to use? And sometimes we kind of lose sight of that a little bit, and we tend to maybe trust in ourselves, or we tend to trust in somebody else, rather than going back and realizing, well, it's the Lord that's fighting this battle, and it's his armor that I need to have, not something else in its place here. And so we want to look at some passages here that really emphasize to us how important God's Word is for us. Jeremiah 17, we'll look at some passages in the Old Testament to begin with. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5 here. Brother Ted, would you mind reading Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8? Verse 8. So we see the Lord's reminding his people through Jeremiah here. What does he say about those that trust in man? He says, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." So this has always been a problem with man, just as we, again, as we saw there in, with Gideon and with the concern that they would trust in themselves. Well, this is always something that the Lord has seen in men. And he reminds us that we don't need to have our trust in man. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." And that's where we need to have our trust. Of course, there, just as we saw with the example of Gideon last week, you know, there are those situations that are a test for us, that put us on the spot, and where the Lord's going to see, well, am I really going to trust in him, or am I going to veer off and trust in myself in some way here? So we will be tested, but he says here we'll be blessed if we trust in the Lord. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 here, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Verse 9 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." So we don't want to put our confidence in any man or any official or somebody that has power in some form or fashion, because we need to realize, well, all powers that are come from the ultimate power, which is God. And so we want to have our confidence in Him and not ourselves or some man. Now, one of the problems back in these times was that the people were trusting in themselves. If we look at Jeremiah 23, we'll see that there were those that were speaking on behalf of the Lord that were saying things that the Lord hadn't said. And that's something that we want to read about here in Jeremiah 23. Let's see, we'll ask Brother Dave if he would read 15 to 22 for us to start with.
"Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of God. For from the prophets of Jerusalem this profane has gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, that make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say to everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall upon grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, and until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not seen these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing."
So notice the situation here in the time of Jeremiah. Verse 16, he says, these prophets, he's telling the people, don't listen to these prophets. Well, why would they not listen to these prophets? Well, in the last half of verse 16 there, he says, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So these so-called prophets were going around, you know, putting themselves in the position of being someone who was speaking God's word, but yet they were saying things that were not from the mouth of the Lord. And then in verse 22, the Lord's reminding them, well, what is it really that's going to cause someone to turn and do right the way that the Lord wants them to do? Well, in verse 22, he tells them, if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then should they have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So here's an example of those that were claiming to be prophets and they were trusting in themselves that they had the right things to teach and to say. But the Lord's reminding all of us here that, well, no, the thing that's important is for us to understand what God's words are, because that's what's going to cause us and others to turn from our evil ways and to turn and begin to do the Lord's will here. So again, when we're in a situation where we're in a teaching position, we need to make sure that we're not veering off, you know, giving our own wisdom on things and so on, but that we're focusing on making sure that folks are hearing God's words, not our words on these things, and that we're sticking to the scriptures, because that's what's going to cause people's hearts to change. It's not our wisdom and our thinking on these things. And certainly we don't want to be adding or changing or taking away from the Lord's words. That would be very much what was happening here in verse 16 when he says they were speaking a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. We want to make sure that we're speaking out of the mouth of the Lord and not our own. And of course, when we're hearing things as well, we want to make sure, well, what are we accepting? Are we accepting just whatever anyone says because they've got a great reputation for whatever reason? Maybe we've just known them for a long time. Or are we checking things out and making sure that, well, these are the Lord's words and this is what God says about these things? We always need to make sure that we're looking for His words and not men's words. And so he goes on here in verse 23. Let's see, Glenn, could you read 23 to 32 for us?
Am I God at hand, saith the Lord, and not God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I feel heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yes, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which seem to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, Israel, every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord.
So, verse 28, here's how the Lord wants his prophets to work. And of course, this applies to us as well. But he says, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So we need to be faithful in the way that we speak God's words, and that we're not changing those words in any way, and that we're making sure that what we're teaching is his word and not coming from us. And again, he goes into him being against those who were doing otherwise. Verse 30, I'm against the prophets. Notice the phrase he uses there, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. So rather than getting what they were teaching from God, where were they were getting it? They were getting it from other places, right? And so they weren't using the proper words here. And again, he notes what the result is in verse 32. He said it was causing his people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. So very, very important for us to stick to God's words. And as we, a lot of times as we are starting to study with somebody about the gospel, you know, one of the things that we really need to establish is that authority of the scriptures, right? And that it's not anything else. It all goes back to what our Creator has given us here. That there's nothing else. That's what we're going to be judged by in this life. When we stand before Christ on that day of judgment, it's all going to go back to these words. And if we're teaching other words, or if we're listening to other words, then we're going to be getting ourselves into a lot of trouble, just like God's people were in a lot of trouble here. And so we need to have that, again, going back to what we read in Ephesians 6, that armor of God, right, that shield of faith. Well, we might have a faith, right, based on what we've heard from maybe lots of other sources, but how well is that shield going to hold up against the right kinds of things and against Satan's darts that he's throwing at us? If that shield is based on hearing things from some other doctrine or some other source than God's word, is it really going to protect us? You know, we have to realize it's not. And how well are we going to be able to stand up against Satan if our swords aren't the word of God, if it's something else? You know, we're just not going to win the battle, are we? So we have to go back to doing it the way that the Lord tells us to do it and to put our trust in Him. Isaiah 55, let's read verses 10 and 11. Here's another passage that the Lord reminds us that it's His Word that's doing the work here. Brother Lawrence, could you read verses 10 and 11 for us, Isaiah
55:10-11.
Right. Mm-hmm.
For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, or water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper.
Should always remember that. You know, it's not always an immediate thing, is it, that when we put forth God's word, so to speak, as it's talking here. You know, he says there in verse 11, it shall not return unto me void. But, you know, it may take time for that word to have its effect. But I think we can all think about cases probably that each of us have seen where, you know, something that was said or taught way back, you know, had an effect much, much later. And eventually, you know, that resulted in some good thing coming about. And I'm sure we could all think of many examples if we really thought about it. But it goes back to the fact that it's God's word. And He says, my word, it shall not return unto me void. It's not going to be empty when it comes back. It is going to have the effect. And so that, again, comes back to us of, do we trust what He says here? Do we really believe that His words are going to have that effect and not come back void? Or do we feel like we need to jazz them up with, you know, our own stories and our own, you know, way of putting things, right? We need to be, again, trusting that His words will accomplish what He has designed them to accomplish. Ezekiel 13 is another passage here where that's similar in a number of ways to what we read in Jeremiah. But there's kind of an interesting analogy that he uses here. I'll read through this, Ezekiel 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. So notice who he's addressing here. He's saying, go speak to these ones that are prophesying out of their own hearts. Verse 3, he says, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now we remember that, how was it that those prophets knew what to say? Well, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. That's how they were inspired. They didn't speak those words through their own will. He tells us in Hebrews. But here, what was happening? Well, he says they were following their own spirit, and yet they had not seen anything. Verse 4, he says, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have you not seen a vain vision, and have you not spoken a lying divination, whereas you say, the Lord saith, albeit I have not spoken? So again, they keep putting words in the Lord's mouth here, so to speak, and saying, the Lord says this, when the Lord hadn't said anything. And the Lord is very, very angry with them for doing this, and very much against them. As he says in verse 8, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and the divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So here's this analogy that he gives about this wall that these false prophets have built up, and he says they've daubed it with untempered mortar. And he's going to use this analogy for these next several verses here. Verse 11, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury. And there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. So he uses this description of what they're doing as a wall that's been built with untempered mortar. And so these things that they're teaching, where the Lord, they're saying the Lord has said this when he had never said that. These lies that they were speaking to the people, he's describing that as a wall that they're building up that's not using the right kind of mortar here. And he says this wall is going to fall. He's going to bring these things against this wall and bring it to the ground so that the foundations are discovered, he says there in verse 14. Now, we're going to see, hopefully here in a few minutes, kind of a similar teaching in 1 Corinthians, in terms of how we need to build on the foundation that the Lord has given us to build on. But here's an interesting analogy for us to keep in mind, how the Lord is describing these false prophets as building up this wall that's going to crumble down because it's not been built up based on his words. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 3 really have a lot to tell us and teach us concerning where our trust needs to be and what our emphasis needs to be on. We can see this mentioned a number of times through these chapters. And we see, we'll start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Tom, would you mind reading verses 12 through 18 for us, please?
Now this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I am baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made in our effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.
So notice one of the problems that was going on here in the Church of Corinth is that there were those that were divided here. Some were saying that they were baptized by Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. And so there were these divisions that we see here, which, you know, is indicating that they're putting their trust where, right? Do they have it where it needs to be? And so he's going on here to point out that it's not, that's not the way Christ and the church needs to be here. And he reminds them in verse 17, when Christ sent him out to preach the gospel, how was he to do it? Well, he says it was not to be with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It wasn't with men's wisdom that Paul was going to go out and persuade these different ones to become Christians here. It was the words themselves that were important. And that's one of the points that Paul is trying to make multiple times in these first few chapters, is that our faith does not need to stand in the wisdom of men. It needs to stand in Christ. And if we go on here, in verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, isn't that the response that we see a lot in the world, right? We see the gospel preached, and what's a very common response in the world? People laugh and shake their heads and mock, right? And to them, it seems like foolishness, right? And we see it, you know, a lot of these so-called very educated ones in the world that sneer when they hear the teaching of Christ, right? They think they're smarter than that, and that's foolishness to them, right? But again, what is it going back to here? Who are they trusting in, right? They're putting their trust in their own wisdom and their own selves, or in that of others. And we see here that God has intentionally done these things where he says, it pleased, there in verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, God's not looking for those that are trusting in themselves here. He knows that in order for us to truly obey the gospel, we're going to have to humble ourselves and put our trust in him and listen to his words. And there's so many that aren't willing to do that. And again, going back to the point of when we're in a situation where we're teachers, right? Where we're working with somebody, trying to convert them to the gospel or with the gospel. You know, sometimes it might be a temptation if we're dealing with somebody that's like that, that's you know, looking down on us and at how foolish we are. It could be a temptation for us to try to you know, fall into that trap, so to speak, and to start trying to use man's wisdom or other techniques to try to persuade them, right? And is that really what we need to do? You know, we need to stick to the word when we're in those situations. And if they want to view us as fools, so be it, right? Because we've got some pretty good examples in the scriptures of ones like Paul that stated as much, that they were treated that way as well, right? And that they were looked at as the offscouring of the world, right? And, you know, we need to be ready to take that scorn when that comes up, rather than compromising the word in any way and trying to make it, adjust it to try to satisfy what we think might help them, right? We see that happen quite a bit, where folks compromise with the word because somebody, they're trying to make it fit with what somebody wants to hear, right? And we need to be steering away from that and making sure that we're only teaching the gospel as given to us by God's words. And so he goes on, in verse 23 to say, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God has intentionally chosen some of these things that are despised by those who are high-minded in this world. And he says he's doing that to bring to nothing these things that are supposedly great in men's eyes here. And so he goes on into chapter 2, again reminding them about the preaching that he was doing with them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." So Paul's making it very clear to the ones here that when he was preaching, it was not with excellency of speech or wisdom. That's not what their faith was to be based upon. And a lot of times we've all heard motivational speakers on different topics, right? And we know how somebody can get you pretty fired up about things, right? I mean, some folks in here have been on sports teams, right? And that's one of the big jobs of the coaches, is to get you fired up, right? Well, that's one thing, and that works great for sports and for those kinds of things. But when it comes to living our lives and fulfilling our purpose, you know, Paul was making that point. We can't base our faith on the wisdom of man and how we come across to these ones. It goes back to God's words and delivering God's words. He says he did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom. He did not come, there in verse 4, with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know, we get these sales calls where people are trying to entice you to buy this or buy that. They've got lots of pretty good subtle ways to try to make us buy things these days, right? But you know, that's not what we're trying to do with the gospel either, right? We're not trying to lure people in to it based on emotion or any other thing. We're trying to get them to understand, well, this is our Creator speaking to us. This is the one that made you and me, and these are his words. And here's what he says we need to do with our lives, and show them what the Creator says, and give them his words and not these enticing words of man's wisdom. And so Paul avoided that. He wanted to make sure, like he said there in verse 5, that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And he said that again a few verses down in verse 13. He says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." So he's reminding them that these words that he was giving them were not his words, and they weren't some other man's words. These were the words that were directly given to him by the Holy Spirit, right? And so these are God's words. These aren't Paul's words. And it's not in the manner or the type of wisdom that these words were given according to men, but it's according to the fact that they were God's words. Chapter 3. Again, he goes back to this division that was happening in the church. Verse 4, he says, "While one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am Apollos." He says, "Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" So he's pointing out again, there's those that are saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Those are the ones that taught me, and I believe what they said, right? And how many times have we maybe heard or used that expression? Well, that's what the preacher said, right? Well, is that what's important, is what the preacher said? That's not going to be a good excuse on Judgment Day, is it, to say, well, the preacher said this, right? It's all going to go back again to what God's Word said. And so he's reminding them that, hey, Paul and Apollos, what was their job? Well, verse 2, he says, or verse 5, they were ministers, okay? They were servants. They were the ones that were delivering God's words that caused these ones to believe, but it wasn't them that was important here. It was God. And so he says there in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So ultimately, just as we've been talking about, you know, this theme of God being the one that is doing these things and working these things, we have jobs in planting and watering, but ultimately it's God that gives that increase, and it's His word that doesn't return to Him void. And so we need to be realizing our position in that and making sure that we're faithful in doing that. He says in verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So we need to realize it's God. It's all about Him, and He's the one that we need to be giving all the credit, all of the glory to in these things, and realizing that He's working these things. In the next couple of verses, he reminds us, and this goes back a little bit to that analogy that we read about there in Ezekiel about the wall, and the wall that was built with the untempered mortar. And remember, that was the prophets that were teaching these words that weren't God's words, and God says, well, they were building a wall, but that wall was going to come crashing down because it wasn't built the way that God intended His word to be given. And so he tells us here in chapter 3 that we also need to pay attention on how we build as well. In beginning in verse 8, he says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we need to be reminded that our labor and our work is going to be tested, and God's going to find out what sort of work it is, right? And if we think about that wall that he was describing there in Ezekiel that was built with untempered mortar, is that the kind of work that we want? You know, certainly not, right? The Lord says that wall is going to fall. And so when we're building, we want to make sure that we're building according to the way that the Lord tells us to build. And He wants us to be wise master builders, just like Paul said he was. And that we're putting our trust in Him, that we're using that armor that He tells us to use, that we're trusting in His word, realizing that that's what's doing the work here. And that's what's important. So not having that faith in ourselves, not trusting ourselves, but putting our trust in Him. And there's so many different temptations out there and ways that we can be tested and go wrong there. But let's remember to have that armor that he tells us about, and to have our trust and our faith in Him. Does anyone have any comments or questions or complaints? Appreciate everybody's attention. We'll close for tonight.